Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you humbly, and we ask that as we read more of your word, as we think about it together, that you would search out the hearts of all of us in order to bring all of us closer to Christ, that you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you to draw them to yourself, and that you would work in the hearts of those who do know you to give them a bigger picture of Christ. Do that for us for the sake of your dear Son through your word. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you would, open to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And just here's a question just to start with, just to help us begin to think along the lines of what we're going to talk about today. But what are some of the specific moments that have changed the direction of your life? All right, so some of them are pretty obvious. Getting married, right, automatically changes the whole direction of your life. Doctor's diagnosis comes, changes the direction of your life. Promotion, getting fired, changes the direction of your life. And then there's 10,000 unsaid other ways. You want me to switch to this one? Is it in and out? I'm good? Great. So then there's 10,000 other little things, right, that change the course of your life, all just kind of along the way. So if someone was able to actually compile that huge list of all of those things, show you those, and then could actually show you how each of them changed your life, the different ways it just kind of shifted things along, moved you in a different direction, if they could compile that list for you, what do you think your general demeanor would be as you looked at it? Do you think for the most part you would kind of mostly be, hey, praise God how he has, you know, pushed me through this, kept me through this, hung on for dear life for this? Or would it mostly be something of kind of like, you know, a kind of a disenchanted, you know, I wish life had gone this way or that way. That's not the life that I had wanted. You know, a certain kind of just dissatisfaction with everything that has come along and all the ways that your life has been adjusted. Well, this chapter in Acts gives us just one of those big changes in what God is going to do in order to accomplish his mission. So if the mission of God is something like his purpose to reclaim, to get sinners, bring them to himself, save them for his own glory, if it's, you know, something like that, then the mission didn't start with Acts 2. It didn't start in the book of Acts. It started way, way back in a garden, once Adam and Eve, when they had fallen into sin, and God gives them before a promise that his mission has already started, that it's already begun, that he's going to send some kind of snake crusher who eventually is going to redeem in some form or fashion. He's going to win over evil, and he's going to save this people. So the mission of God started then. But here in Acts 2, this is one of those moments where God's mission just suddenly, it turns the whole direction of how things are going to go. So we're going to read through this history of what happened today, and I want you to see, the author is Luke, and he kind of pictures three groups of people. So there's the picture of the world, there's a picture of the witnesses, and then there's a picture of those who are watching. So kind of world and witnesses and watchers. I just kind of see how Luke is depicting these kind of people and then draw from that how just ways to think about missions, all right? So there's a lot of details here that we can't cover. My prayer is just that in the details that we miss, in the details that we don't have time to look at in much depth this morning, there's going to be something to be gained by a flyover where you see this is the moment. This is the moment where God chooses to do something very different and set the whole trajectory of his mission on a whole nother course. So first, look, turn in Acts 2. We're going to read these first 13 verses and just think about the world, okay? When the day of Pentecost arrived, all were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya that belong to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Right? So this is the big event that Jesus had promised after his resurrection. So you can read in Acts 1, right before this, how Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem. And then someone would give them the power. Something's going to come. Someone's going to give them the power to be able to explain and bear witness about Jesus. And when he does come upon them, that's exactly what they start doing. Verse 11 says that this miraculous language translation meant everyone knew they were talking about the wonders of God. Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. All right, so we'll come back in a second to what's happening with the Spirit, but I want you to see something. There are four verses that are dedicated to this incredible miracle, whatever is happening with the Spirit. There are 8 verses dedicated to geography. Not very often do you come into your Bible reading and say, "Hey, I need a map with me in order to do my Bible reading today." When you read this passage, get your map out. So look at this. In the midst of this moment, somebody has the wherewithal to start recording where all of these people are coming from. Somebody has the thought, let's get the geography. All right. So, geography. All right. So, let's look at the list of how he begins to list them. All right. So, you're facing north, right? Here you are in Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he lists the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites. All three way to the east of Jerusalem in what we call modern-day Iran. Okay, then he slides a little bit to the west, and he mentions the Mesopotamians, right, in that fertile crescent area between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Right, then he comes down to Judea. So this is the area where they're in now. It covers Jerusalem and a bunch of the region to the south and north. Then he jettisons to the north. So you've got Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, those are all the areas where Paul traveled through his missionary journeys. All of that area we call in kind of modern-day Turkey. And then he shoots down to northern Africa, Egypt, and Cyrene, just a little further up in Libya. And finally, out to the far west, up in Italy, there's Rome. And then in the Mesopotamia, just south of Greece, you've got the island of Cyrene, or the island of Crete. So you've got this picture. He is just in a few nations circled everything around Jerusalem. All of the nations are here in this moment. The point of all of this geography is it's simple. You knew from Acts 1, the nations are going to hear about Jesus. And even here in the first account, not a single Gentile is involved in any of this account. No, they're all Jews. And yet already worked in to the very nature of this first big event, this first switch of missions, the descent of the Spirit, the testimony of the gospel is going to be brought out. All the nations of the world, Luke, that's referenced. All the nations of the world here, listening to the gospel. And there's a couple of things that just, it teaches us right off the bat, right? First, the first thing that it just teaches us is that God cares so much about the details of your background, okay? There's no family that was sitting in way out in Iran that was going, hey, let's begin the 600 or 700 mile trek now, because when we're in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks in a few months, guess what's going to happen? We're going to get mentioned in the Bible, right? And yet here, there's a Mede family that's somehow right here for when all of this happens. And all of us, you come with whatever baggage, experiences, trials, abilities, successes, the whole gamut. You come and you're here with all of that. Like, it just reminds us that Jesus has never lost any of his sheep. If the guy from Medo-Persia can make it in time to be part of what's mentioned here, just so that there's an account, he's got all of what you're pulling behind you easily in tow. That's not the issue for you and your relationship with Christ. The flip side thing, what it teaches is that God really doesn't care about your specific background, right? The reason that all of them are there and are scribbled down is because all of them have to deal with one single event that's going to change their lives. The arrival of the Spirit means that the last days, the final days, the beginning of the end of history has dawned upon them. It means that the Spirit is going to create witnesses that are now going to create a new community that Jesus Christ will save. And whether they were clean on the outside and a mess on the inside, or whether they were a mess on the outside and a mess on the inside, it didn't matter for them to be part of this one event. Your story up to this point, whatever it is, it's full of all sorts of tragedy. And some of you, it's full of all sorts of successes this point, this far. Some of you, it's just been day, week, month, and it just goes on and on. But whatever that is, you're confronted with this man's words here today, a testimony of Jesus today. And right now, by the fact that what started on this day has reached St. Joseph, Missouri, and is going out from here, God has one thing that he's tying all of us into. So there's people from all over the world that saw this great event of God, the sending of the Spirit, the languages, but the interpretation means everything, doesn't it? The interpretation. Peter stands up as one of the witnesses to explain what happened. Is this going to be a Mardi Gras? Is this the end of the world? Is it something in between? That's the question that's being asked. And Peter gives the explanation. Listen to how Peter answers two questions. Or let's start by just reading verses 14 onward. Okay, so we're continuing. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all your flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Peter stands up to give the interpretation. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. His interpretation again. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection and the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I know that was a long section to read, but in some ways it's very, very simple what Peter wants you to understand. He's trying to answer two questions, the what has happened and the why did it happen. The what is summed up in verse 33. The why is summed up in verse 36. So let's look first at verse 33. Let's read 32 and 33 there. Look at this. Here's the what happened. Being therefore this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. There's the answer to what just happened. The Holy Spirit is coming from heaven to earth, and it's causing different language speakers to hear one message together. Right? You can see why people have treated this event as if it's the reversal of Babel. So in Genesis 11, there was one language, but the people had one single evil message. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And the judgment of God then scattered them into a world of language. But here in Acts 2, there's a multitude of languages, but God's Spirit makes them all hear through one saving message. You can see why people look and go, holy cow, God is reversing everything. So look back now at Acts 2:17. Peter further explains what is happening. God's promises about his mission to save and judge the world are coming true, right? That's why he uses this quote from an old letter that Joel, the prophet Joel, had written. He grabs this portion out of the Old Testament, where Joel is saying, in that last day, in the end of days, there's going to be a massive outpouring of my spirit. It's going to be the sign that I am judging the world. And in that judgment, I'm also going to save a people for myself. So in this judgment, there's going to be something that happens that's saving as well. What's one of the effective ways to talk about that kind of massive, big judgment day? Well, the Old Testament prophets and lots of others talk about it like this. Your world is coming apart. The moon is turning to blood. The left is right. The right is left. Everything is upturned. Creation is coming apart at its seams. That's the description of the end of days. And here, Peter is bringing that to bear to say, the descent of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, which Christ has now gotten and is pouring out, is the sign that that is beginning. And so God promised long ago that he would send his Spirit so that he would cleanse and he would renew and he would save a people out of it. And God described this as these last days. You can see that in verse 17. All right. So that's the answer to what's happening, this big outpouring of the Spirit. Why is it happening? Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They've been disturbed. All of these people, they've been disturbed because Jesus Christ has rightly taken his title and his place of rule. Right? So here's my summary of Peter's speech. He reminds them that God put Jesus in front of their eyes. He put him out there healing, feeding, doing miracles constantly. You should have known this was God's man by watching him. But you couldn't stand God's man, so much so that you had to get rid of him. You abandoned him. You actually carried out your bloodthirsty desire to take away his life. But God wasn't going to let your evil intentions win out. He worked out his plan so he could triumph, raise Christ from the dead, give him the throne and all the glory he deserves, and then pour out his Spirit to begin these last days. So you can see Peter's just working the people over. We're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. I'll tell you what happened, and I'll tell you why it's happened. But Peter's purpose is not just to give an explanation. He's trying to get his fellow countrymen to admit they took up their hand against God's man. That's what they did. And after trying to show them what they did, he wants them to understand God still got the victory. Verse 32 again, this Jesus God raised up. And now this, we're all witnesses. We stand here, us 11, us 12, the 120 disciples that were in that room when the Spirit fell, that were busy praying, asking for the fulfillment of what Jesus promised. We're witnesses of these things. And verse 36, let all Israel know for certain. Peter's point with this is to press home. You saw, you witnessed, you still abandoned God's man. You can't escape their testimony of what Jesus has done. You can't escape the greatness of God exalting Jesus as the Christ to rule in all glory and power. There's no escape from facing him. And so what Peter wants here from his countrymen is something we need as well. It's a conviction, just a settled conviction about who Jesus is. So if by conviction I just mean a strong belief that something is true and it actually impacts your life. And one way of explaining missions is just to say that our hope is to help give other people that conviction. The conviction of who he is so that it impacts their life. Right? That's a simple way just to talk about what our goal of missions is. Right? And it's, in that weird kind of cosmic way that God works all things out, it's funny the way that certain moments in our life bring about different convictions. Right? It's someone watches an inspirational, motivational video, or they're busy watching Navy SEAL training videos, and all of a sudden, it clicks. Oh, I've got 168 hours in the week, and I had better start organizing them somewhat better than I have been the last however many years, right? And all of a sudden, something happens where a conviction now forms of like, I'm gonna start disciplining myself for this or that or something else. Or maybe some of you have ever listened to like a Dave Ramsey a video show, and you hear people call in, and they're like, I was up to my eyeballs in debt. And then I heard this and it suddenly clicked. If I do this cash envelope system or all the prescriptions that he has, and they became convinced and convicted, this is the way I can get out from under this burden and I can live in a whole different kind of way. And you hear them calling in at the end of the show and getting to scream, I'm debt free or whatever it is they yell, because they've gotten this conviction that this is the way to live. I mean, bad convictions too, right? I mean, you've seen people that have got a conviction that this is the only way that things can be done. And they have it in their mind, you know, something that people do in lots of different ways, but they're convinced this is the only way that can be done. And you can just watch how that conviction just begins to degrade it. The relationships. Other people try to come help or kind of come alongside, and they can't. They can't participate with them. They can't help them because that conviction is so settled in somebody's soul. We can have bad convictions too, and they're unwilling. They're willing to, no matter what you might say, they're willing to, justify this is the way it needs to be done, justify this is why I do it this way. No matter what, it's do it this way or, you know, just as, all of those things. And a refusal to change a bad conviction. You can see how a conviction can settle in so deep that you almost worry, like, it can't change for someone. Maybe someone gets that way because they want to avoid conflict. Maybe you don't want to try to research or pursue something because it's difficult to get the answer, to form a conviction. It takes so much time. But do you know, so, right, there's this third group of people that have the idea that they shouldn't form any convictions at all. But do you know what you call someone who has a strong inner belief that they shouldn't have any convictions at all? That's a person with a conviction, right? We all have convictions already of all sorts of things that we should do or shouldn't do. Okay, so stick with me on this. It's not that you can't have stronger or weaker convictions about different items in your life, or that convictions can't change. It's your conviction about whether Peter is right is elevated to the most important conviction that you can actually establish. What's the total profit if a man gains the world and forfeits his soul? Jesus. Those are his words, right? Peter's just pleading. This is what we've seen. This is what we know. And this is the who we've seen. And this is the who we know. There are other convictions you can have, but you can't have them interfere with the ultimate conviction that will deal with your soul. Who is this Jesus Christ? Have you settled that kind of conviction? So let me just ask a few questions. If you're not a Christian, that is, you don't have this conviction that Jesus died, was raised, exalted so he could offer salvation, so he could bring all these plans to completion. If you don't have the conviction that you must humble yourself and come to him without trying to excuse yourself or explain what you've tried, I'm just asking you, would you stop? Would you consider what Peter is saying here about Jesus? Maybe consider the testimonies of the other people that you've come with, that you've known from this body, that actually have life-rearranging convictions about Jesus. Maybe your convictions are not actually too strong. I just want you to consider, maybe they're actually too weak, too light, because they're not actually shaped by things that are going to last forever. Convictions about who Jesus is go far beyond the next 10, 15, 50, 500 years. The next 10,000 ages will be people who settled the conviction about who was this Jesus. And if you are a Christian here, can you say that your conviction about these truths are growing deeper and richer and more satisfying year by year? Are you able to recognize and hate more of the sin? Because sin is the thing that weakens and breaks down convictions. Can you say that you hate that more and more? Is calling Jesus my Christ and Lord, does it renew you as in the way that you tackle work, in the way that you tackle marriage, in the way that you tackle your prayer life? And especially then, does it inform and give you a renewed kind of way of which you go about your evangelism? Would you go about your discipleship? Peter is a witness, and he knows what he's seen, and he wants you to understand the significance and what him and the others have witnessed. Okay, and that brings us to the third group of people, the watchers. It's actually the same group of people that represented the world in verses 1 through 13, but Luke lets us have a glimpse of how they respond to Peter's message. So look at verse 37. Now when they, that is these watchers, heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter finishes up his message, and there's a really big group of people who seem mostly intent on hearing his explanation, and they respond wonderfully, don't they? They just respond in an ideal kind of way. The case was made against them that they had participated and excused murder, that they were going to be held account for what they had done, and yet they humble themselves before Peter and the apostles to ask them, "What should I do next?" So when I hear cut to the heart, I usually think of someone who's already sorrowful. But that's not really the way it comes up in the rest of the book of Acts. Someone can be cut to the heart, and then they can immediately be raised in fury when they don't like the message. But these disciples, they listen. And this is where Peter's instruction is so helpful. They have to repent. It wasn't enough to be cut to the heart. They have to own their participation in the most evil deed of human history. No excuses. No buts. No, just this. Just what about this? For those that are part of this wicked city that has set itself up against God, for those who are part of the nation who constantly killed the prophets year after year after year and rejected their own Savior, they sent him off for execution. Whatever their role in all of that was, Peter's call to repent was a call for them to own their problem all the way down. And then to be baptized. How was their faith supposed to be shown that they were turning away, that they were going to own it all the way down, and they were going to put all of their hope in Christ? The symbol that Christ has given us is baptism. In baptism, someone says, all of my hope is no longer found anywhere over there and related to that life. It's now found only over here and related to Christ. I do not any longer belong to this domain of darkness. I now belong to the kingdom of the Son. I no longer associate with anything to do with that world. My whole new world is fixated on Christ. Baptism is the life picture that shows that these people not only were just trying to get out of judgment, but their whole hope was now fixated on Christ. When they depended on him, Peter promises them, you can have forgiveness. Murderers can be forgiven. People who executed the one who rules over the universe can now have forgiveness of sins. They get a whole new identity and family. So just as we bring this together, and just thinking about missions, there's a couple of things that just tie this together, right? We're going out and we're talking about asking people to recognize their own sin, turn away from that, put their whole hope in Jesus, believe in him in order to be saved. Believe in him. This history of what God has done, it should remove most of our negative perceptions about the chances of people really being saved and converted. I mean, we've read in Thessalonians about the obstacles that they faced when Tony was preaching through it, the difficulties of being part of that church, the persecution they had. You hear the stories about the persecuted church. You see godlessness just at times. You can see it sweeping in. But this is just a reminder. When you go out and you announce the gospel, you should have all sorts of hope that people who belong to this realm of deadness and opposition to Christ can be saved. There is something that should be genuinely encouraging to us and exciting for us, that if I get this out of my mouth and in front of the other person, I let them hear what Jesus has done for them, I should expect miraculous things to happen, because that's how God has intended this mission to go forward. So it takes us and it makes us far more encouraged about the success of our working together, of our sending people out, of exhorting one another to continue to do what we've always done: share the gospel, make disciples, encourage people along. And then finally, just in thinking today about this, about the persecuted church, just think what such a simple message about how to be saved. That Christ has actually taken his seat, and he's ruling over everything, and he's already started these final days of which we now live in. We're participating in what Paul calls this day of salvation. This day where the whole intent of it is for not everybody to be lost, but for people to be saved. And as we live our lives, whether persecution actually ever someday comes to us and all the other trials that come to us, but especially for our brothers and sisters, we want to pray for them, not just to get out of their persecution, but for them to thrive under it, for them to have all sorts of hope that every time they witness to guards, or they're in their church underground, or they are facing authorities and all sorts of false accusations and all the different ways that it comes, Christ will be there for them. He is worth it to them, like we say he's worth it to us. So we pray for them to hold on to that, to not let go of that. So this is just a glimpse. You get a sense of the history of how everything changed in this moment. And now we are here. Those of us sitting in these chairs, we're participants in this story. This has now come down to us, and here at the end of the earth, we're here, people, confessing that this is part of our story. This is the Spirit we've received, and this is the same mission that we're now on. And we ask God to do the same thing in us, just to encourage and exhort us to continue on to make it known. Let's pray. Father, we take hope. We take hope that your gospel went forward with so much power at Pentecost, and it went with so much power as the apostles witnessed, and it went forward in power as the word has been proclaimed year after year after year. And here we are now at the edge of the earth, still proclaiming, still talking about our Savior, still pointing out the fact that he reigns over all, that he has been exalted, that he has the right to pour out the Spirit, he has the right to give his people the sign that they are saved in these last days. Exhort us to walk in faithfulness, however long that is, to persevere to the end, to hang on to Christ more and more. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.